topic for the morning. Happy 4th of July. We're in the third week of a short series we've entitled Join the Conversation, and we're looking at questions or objections that sometimes believers or skeptics raise about God and life and faith and Christianity. And so far we've looked at Scripture, we've looked at science, this week we're going to look at hell. We drew straws for this one. I got the short straw. Don't you envy my job today? I hear what you're thinking. You're thinking, what does hell have to do with the 4th of July? I mean, you got to be kidding. Well, actually, there is kind of an intersection between the freedom we celebrate on the 4th of July and hell. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. And so, greatest monument to human freedom. So as odd as it may sound, there is some overlap with the idea of freedom and hell, and I'll come back and explain that a little bit later on. Let me review, once again, our goal for the series. Our goal in this series is to help you think more clearly about the questions that people ask about God and life and faith in a way that ultimately leads to a conversation about Christ. That's our goal. That means you don't have to say everything there needs to say. You don't have to explain everything that may need explaining, even if you could explain it. Yet you don't want to run rabbit trails. You want to enter into a conversation and run a straight line to the gospel. So this morning, we're going to join the conversation at the cemetery. And the question might come at you something like this, how can a loving God send anyone to hell, or isn't the idea of hell just plain mean, but I know so many good people who aren't Christians, are you really telling me that they're going to go to hell? Now, this is undoubtedly the second biggest objection people have to Christianity, the first being, how can a loving God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? This is number two, how can a loving God send anyone to hell and be in torment forever? You don't hear hell talked about in pulpits much anymore, but it is an important part of the gospel. I think a lot of people have rejected Christianity because of how the doctrines of hell and final judgment have been presented in the church. And what I mean by that is that all too often, hell and divine judgment have been preached in a kind of a arrogant, mean-spirited way, kind of like a, we're right and you're wrong and you're going to burn for it. I mean, now, it's said in all kinds of different ways, but the essence of what you hear preached sometimes when it comes to hell, you get the feeling that the preacher enjoys telling people they're going to go to hell. Now, I mean, if you're a kid and you tell somebody to go to hell, you get your mouth washed out with soap, or at least you used to. But I mean, but if your preacher says you're going to hell, people walk out and go, wow, what a great preacher he is. The problem is, with much of the preaching, there is that arrogant, mean-spirited, almost enjoyment. And when you talk about hell, there really should be tears, or there at least should be sadness and deep concern for people. And anything less than that is really an abuse, I think. Another problem with how hell is often taught is that hell is presented in such a way that's not fully in line with Scripture. Not fully in line with Scripture. What do I mean by that? I mean, when someone asks the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? I've found personally that the most important thing, the most important place to start is to clarify what idea of hell they are talking about. What idea of hell do we have in mind? Because when someone says the word hell, all sorts of images come to mind, images that are not fully in line with Scripture. Maybe one image that people hear a lot, or not hear, how can you hear an image? An image people see a lot is this one from Michelangelo. This is in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and what you have here is Jesus is in the middle, and all the people who, all the saints are gathered with him, and then all the people who are in hell are underneath. There's a chasm fixed between the two. And I won't show a close-up picture of the people in hell, but it's pretty horrific. I mean, there's demons that are dragging naked people into in pits of darkness and flaying their skin. It's just absolutely horrible. Here's another picture from Gustave Doré, hell being some kind of subterranean chamber of horrors. There are many cartoonish images of hell that are come from this. Here's one by Gary Larson. There's a room in hell for homicidal maniacs, a room in hell for terrorists, and a room for people who drive slow in the fast lane. So all these kinds of images come to mind, all the way from the horrific to the humorous, but there's a problem. When people reject these ideas of hell, this subterranean chamber of horrors, what they're rejecting is really not what the Scriptures teach. They think they're rejecting what the Bible says, but the images you've just seen do not come from the Bible. They come from a blend of Roman Catholicism and Greek mythology. And a famous poet, Italian poet named Dante, who wrote a long poem called Dante's Inferno. It was published in 1304, and Dante merged biblical imagery with Greek and Roman mythology, and those images fill our cultural imagination today. What I'm saying is, when it comes to hell, most of the images that come to our minds are not rooted anywhere in Scripture. When it comes to hell, most of the images that are rooted in our minds do not come from Scripture, so we need to revisit what the Scriptures teach to see exactly what the Bible does say about hell, and we need to reframe this whole conversation for ourselves. And for those who ask questions about hell, we need the right biblical language to answer their questions. And so before I give you an example conversation that I've had with several people through the years, people who are trying to make the idea of a loving God square with the whole idea of hell, what I want to do first is I want to give you three background thoughts that shape how I think about hell and how I would have a conversation about hell. Three background thoughts, and I might kind of go over into preaching this morning, okay? So you'll have to forgive me for that. But, you know, first thought, we talk a lot around here about the big story of the Bible. The first message that we did in the series on Scripture, I gave an example where I worked through the storyline of the Bible with a person, and you can get a copy of that if you haven't already. There's a little handout called The Drama of Scripture. The conversation of the whole Bible stories on the back that I wrote out after having conversations with other people. They're out in the Commons area, or you can download from online. But here's the first thought. The first thought is that the story of the Bible ends with God bringing final justice to the world. Hell is a necessary part of God's final justice. Hell is a necessary part of God's final justice. Now, here's a quick summary of the Bible storyline. In the beginning, God creates a good world, a good world where people and God live together in a peaceful, enjoyable relationship. But the fact is, we mess things up. We exercise our God-given freedom, and we choose to not trust in the goodness of God, and we go our way rather than God's way. And so the world that we live in today is not the good world that God created. It's the world that we created when we thumbed our nose at God and decided we could handle things on our own. But God, in His mercy and grace, comes in the person of Jesus to live the life we couldn't live and then offer us His kind of life and forgiveness of sins through His death and resurrection, so that everyone who trusts Jesus for salvation receives the gift of eternal life and the gift of forgiveness. Now, so how does the story end? Well, it doesn't really end, does it? In a sense, it starts over with a restored creation, with our Creator and our Redeemer restoring and renewing this world. Now, if you think about that, what's involved in God fixing and setting right all that has been done wrong, all the ways we've ruined ourselves and each other and God's good world, Jesus, he returns to set things right. That means that all wrongs are made right. In the new heavens and the new earth, there's peace and prosperity and justice and joy. That's the biblical vision of final justice, but the other side of that is final judgment. and hell. Now, the Psalms and prophets of the Old Testament look forward with great anticipation to this final day of justice. Psalm 98 puts it this way: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous songs and sing praises with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with fairness." So at the core of the gospel is the hope for final justice, a final setting things right of everything that we've done wrong, again, to ourselves and to each other and to God's good world. I mean, most people, whether they're religious or not, whether they're a Christ follower or not, long for justice. At least they want justice for other people. May not always want it for themselves, but the doctrine of hell, what I'm saying is the doctrine of hell needs to be set and placed in the context of the final justice. That means that God's love and justice, God's love and wrath, they go together. God would not be loving if he did not right wrongs and punish wrongdoers. I mean, that's the way that we want justice in this world to work. Rebecca Pippert, in her excellent book, Hope Has Its Reasons, puts it like this: think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or abusive relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward a stranger? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. She concludes, if I, a narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath, she says, is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. So God's love and justice go together, and that means God's heaven and God's hell go together. They are intertwined in the reality of God's final justice. That's the first thought. Hell is a part of God righting and removing the wrongs that have ruined his good world. Second thought, the scriptures that speak about final justice almost always use metaphors and figurative language to describe hell. The scriptures that speak about final justice almost always use metaphors and figurative language to describe hell. You can see this clearly in the prophet Malachi. Malachi writes, "The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned like straw, and they will be consumed, roots, branches, and all." So what's the dominant metaphor there? It's fire. And what is fire accomplishing in the metaphor? It's consuming. It's disintegrating the arrogant and wicked people who ruin God's world. Fire is a metaphor. We know that because the whole context is imagery. It's talking about people who will be consumed like straw and branches and roots. And so when we come to Jesus, when Jesus talked about hell, and this may be a surprise to you, but Jesus talked more about hell than almost anybody else or almost anything else. Jesus, the Lord of love, Jesus, the same Jesus who taught us that God is a God of love, also taught us about the doctrine of hell. And for Jesus, the two are so intertwined that you can't reject the one without rejecting the other. Now, when Jesus talked about hell, he used these same Old Testament images and metaphors to paint his picture of hell. He spoke of hell in terms of fire in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 9 and other places. He also spoke of hell being darkness. And if you read through the Gospels, the two most common images that Jesus uses to talk about final justice are these fire and darkness. Now, think about that. That cannot be literal. They have to be metaphors. Because think, if Jesus is describing an actual subterranean chamber of horrors full of fire and darkness, how do fire and darkness exist at the same time? You can't be full of fire and completely dark. So these are metaphors. But when I say metaphors, a metaphor is not a fairy tale. No, metaphors are used when there is a reality that is beyond description. How do you communicate a reality that is beyond words? You use images that are familiar, fire that consumes and disintegrates, darkness that is isolation and separation. You use what's familiar to describe what's unfamiliar. Now, hear me, when the biblical authors use metaphors about hell, these metaphors about hell, that should not make us feel more comfortable about hell. Just the opposite. Whatever hell is, it's something infinitely worse than fire and darkness. It's infinitely worse than we can imagine. In fact, our English word hell is a metaphor. Our word hell is the Greek word Jesus used most often when he spoke of hell, and that word is Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is actually not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word spelled with Greek letters. And that phrase in Aramaic is Gehenom. Gehenom. And Gehenom is an actual place. It's the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley on the southwestern slope of Jerusalem. If you go to the right, you have the Temple Mount. And so this is a valley on the southwest edge of the city. And you can go there. When we went in May, we visited the Valley of Gehenna, and hadn't thought about it, but I guess we went to hell when we went there. So, but that is the Valley of Hinnom, and today parts of it have been turned into a beautiful park. But the point is, Gehenna is an actual place. So why is this valley translated as hell in our English Bibles? Well, the valley has a very dark, morbid history. Way back when the Israelites were worshiping pagan gods, foreign gods, their priests, Israelite kings and priests, sacrificed children on large altars in the valley to the Canaanite god Molech. And the Hebrew prophets blasted the Israelites for doing this. Well, they went into exile for worshiping foreign gods. And when they came out of exile and they came back, they did not want to use this valley for anything, so they turned it into a garbage dump, a trash heap, smoldering, always burning with fire. And so in the Jewish imagination, the smoldering valley of Hinnom became a metaphor for the fate of the wicked in the day of final judgment. It's when things that ruin God's good world are removed, they go where ruined things go. They go to Gehenna. And again, what these metaphors are getting at is a horrible, ultimate reality that is really beyond words. I think the Apostle Paul uses a phrase that helps us understand what's at the center of these metaphors in 2 Thessalonians. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he'll come in flaming fire, a metaphor. He will inflict judgment. In other words, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction or eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's really what's at the core of the whole biblical teaching about hell. In other words, a friend of mine puts it this way, hell is not a subterranean chamber of horrors. At its core, hell is separation from God, separation from the presence of God, separation from the only thing that can give you life. When you're totally cut off from God, it's like fire. Being separated from God is like fire. It's like your soul is disintegrating. It's like darkness where you are isolated, where it's where ruined things go. And so that's what's at the core of the biblical image of hell. Not literal fire and brimstone and demons with pitchforks torturing chained up people in dark dungeons, but eternal separation and isolation away from the presence of the Lord. But that really shouldn't help us much. I mean, none of what I just said should encourage us to think that hell is not as bad as we thought. No, separation from God is infinitely worse than we can ever imagine. These fire and darkness are just our attempts to try to get at something that's beyond description. But that does still raise the question. We still haven't answered the question, why would a God allow anyone to experience a fate like that? So this is where I'm going to preach a little bit. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to begin in verse 19. Jesus tells a story of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And what we learn from this story is something that may shock you. So as we turn there, let me throw out another thought. This is our third thought for the morning. It comes from this story. The third thought is this. The idea of hell being eternal separation from God rests on God honoring our decision to live a life and shape an identity apart from God. The idea of hell and eternal separation rests on God honoring our decision to live a life, to build a life, and to shape an identity apart from Him. Meaning, if you choose to live your life free from God, separate from God in this life, God will not force you to live with Him in the next. It's what Lewis meant when he said, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. If you choose to live free from God now, God lets you have that freedom later on. So let's join Jesus in a conversation that he's having with the Pharisees in verse 19. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, let's just stop right there. When Jesus begins the story with something like, there was this father who had two sons, there was this vineyard owner, there was this woman, there was this farmer, there was this guy who went forth to sow seed, there was a certain rich man. When he starts a story like that, he's cluing us into what kind of story he's talking about. And that story is what? It is a parable. A parable is a short fictional story that uses metaphor and imagery to pack a punch. It's like a folk tale with a sting in the tail. That's a parable. Verse 20, remember, this is a parable. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you got two characters in the parable. We have this beggar who has friends who come and lay him at the gate of the rich man's house. Implication, he's crippled. He's laid at the door. He's covered with sores. Implication, bed sores, because he lays on those. The only comfort he receives is from dogs licking those sores. It's a pitiful, pitiful, awful existence. Now, notice what Jesus is doing in this story here. It's just brilliant. It's so clever. There's two characters. One of them is named Lazarus. The other man, the rich man, has no name. You see, having a name means having identity. And names in ancient Jewish culture describe who you are. Lazarus is from the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God is my help. Lazarus means God is my help. Now look at this. The rich man has no identity apart from his wealth. His wealth defines who he is. So Jesus is telling us about this person who has no identity apart from his wealth and his status. And we're about to see that this identity that this man has wrapped up in his wealth and status, it has destroyed him as a human being. Verse 22, the poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham was called the friend of God, so to be with Abraham is to be in God's presence. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. What kind of story is it? It's a parable, so we need to be asking, what's the meaning of these images here? The primary metaphor, again, is fire. What is fire about? It's about disintegration. It's like you get a big log, you throw it on the fire, and what happens? The fire consumes the log. It breaks it down. It disintegrates it into ashes. It doesn't annihilate it. It changes from one form to another. It was once connected to a tree. It was healthy. It had a life source in the fire. It begins to disintegrate. Now, here's the shocking part. Look at what the rich man does not do. What, this blew me away when I first read this. What does he not ask for? He does not ask to get out. You see that? He does not ask to get out. He shows no remorse, absolutely no remorse or regret or sorrow. He doesn't ask to get out. He's not begging and pleading. I think most people think of hell where someone is a hell full of people who are pleading and begging God for all eternity, please let me out, please let me out. And God stands above, arms crossed, going, no way. I mean, no, that's not it at all. Jesus doesn't paint a picture of hell like that. Now, by the way, this is the first time the rich man calls Lazarus by his name, meaning he knows who Lazarus is. Point, he knows who he is, and he has no remorse, no regret about how he has treated this poor, crippled beggar. His soul that began to disintegrate in this life by not caring has disintegrated even farther. No remorse, no regret, no repentance. What does he do? He starts ordering Lazarus around like Lazarus is his errand boy. And instead of trying to get out, he wants Lazarus to come in. Jesus is just brilliant in how he tells the story. Verse 25, but Abraham says, child, son. Isn't that interesting? Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all that between us, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. See, that's separation, eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord. And then he said, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus, his errand boy, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and have him warn them lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Don't have time to go into it, but it's definitely foreshadowing the resurrection there. No, you see what's going on. The rich man has no remorse, no recognition that he's done wrong, no clue that he is where he is because of his selfish decisions. He's chose to live separate from God in this life, and God lets that choice stand in the next. And notice what he's insinuating here when he says, send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my five brothers. He's insinuating, I didn't know enough. I wasn't given enough information to know that I was held accountable for my moral decision, so go tell my brothers, even though they have the scriptures too, go tell them that they will be held account for their moral decision. You see what he's doing? He's blame shifting. No remorse, no repentance. He doesn't ask to get out. He's blind to his own faults. He blames the fact that he's in hell on someone or something else other than his own decisions. Here's the deal. He admits no guilt, so he seeks no forgiveness. Now, again, the point of the story is that he made choices to live life apart from God in this life. His identity was wrapped up in himself, in his wealth, his possessions, his status, and his choice to live separate from God in this life, God let that choice stand for the next. Now, hear me. I've heard people preach kind of like I'm preaching, and they say that people choose hell. Nobody chooses hell. I don't believe anybody chooses hell, but they choose sin. And sin is saying to God, leave me alone. The basic bottom line of sin is leave me alone. Hell is God saying, okay. In Romans chapter 1, we read how God gives people over to their sin. Same thing here. Hell is the inevitable consequence of God giving us over to this drive we have to build our lives and our identities separate from God. And when this man's wealth and status were gone, there was no him left. Now wealth is not a bad thing, but when we take good things and we turn them into our ultimate things, and those things are taken away from us, we begin to start disintegrating on the inside. For this man, it was his wealth and his status. It could be a relationship, it could be a spouse, it could be your kids. It could be your drive for career success or clinging to your moral performance, like I am a good person, a good moral person. Any good thing can become an ultimate thing and then define who we are. that gives us our identity. But without those things, we are nothing. We're no one. It's like I'm either a mother or I'm nothing, or I'm either successful in my career or I'm nothing. I'm either liked, I'm popular, or I'm nothing. I have to have this relationship or I'm nothing, or I'm wealthy or I'm nothing. If you say any of those things, if you build your life on any of those kinds of things, if they become the ultimate things, they become your treasure, then those things are your help. And what sends people to hell is to make something other than God your help. And the irony of the parable is no thing and no one can be your ultimate help, because everything you look for help in this life, look to for help in this life, is going to be taken away from you. You see, the terrifying reality of hell that Jesus is depicting here is that hell is not some sudden turn of the tables at the end of the game. It's actually a continuation of a disintegrating soul in this life, and in hell, you keep disintegrating to the point where there's no you left. You're just a nameless thing. C.S. Lewis, in a great little book called The Great Divorce, put it this way. He describes this disintegrating of the soul this way. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop. But there may come a day when you can no longer do so. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy the mood, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In every one of us, there's something growing which will be hell unless we nip it in the bud. Tim Keller picks up on this thought. He takes it a little further. He says that a mind that sins is becoming less of a mind. A heart that sins is becoming less of a heart. A will that sins is killing itself and destroying its own willpower. He says in hell, finally, the anger breaks out like a forest fire. The self-pity, the self-centeredness rages like crazy. In hell, you completely disintegrate. Your self-centeredness becomes your prison, and your pride explodes into an ever-increasing mushroom cloud. The more proud you get, the more sure everybody else is wrong. Nobody has done you right. Everything is just an injustice. The less you're able to love, the less you're able to give. And your humanity is completely destroyed. Sin is disintegration, and that is what hell is. Hell is simply the logical projection of what starts here. You see, in heaven, we'll become more and more beautiful, more and more like Christ. In hell, you become more, and in heaven, more and more human, the way God intended for us to be. In hell, you become less and less human. The rich man is completely turned in on himself. He has disintegrated into a nameless thing. He is eternally separated from God, cut off from God, so far gone, he doesn't even ask to get out. C.S. Lewis, in another little book called The Problem of Pain, puts it this way. In the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start? He's done so on the cross. Are you asking God to forgive them? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid this is exactly what he does. And that should be more terrifying to us than any metaphor of fire or darkness that's used in the Bible. So, here's an example conversation. I've had several conversations like this, but because of some of my reading from Tim Keller, I'm going to work in some of the things that he said. Having a conversation with a guy named Jim. It is not Jim Thompson, but I just have gotten kind of a kick out of using all staff names in my conversations, and so because it just messes with your mind. So anyway, Jim comes and he says, I just can't believe in a God who sends anyone to hell. And so I say, well, tell me about what comes to mind when you think about hell. Okay, that's the first. We want to start from this place. I want to know what's in his mind. He says, I don't know, something pretty awful, some dark place like a dungeon full of demons and people burning forever in flames, crying out to God, to save them, but God just refuses to hear them. I believe God is a loving God. I just can't believe that he would send anybody to hell. I said, well, I'm not sure I believe in that hell. He says, really, what's your idea of hell? And I said, well, the Bible talks about hell. It talks about hell being a place that's reserved for the devil and his angels. It was never meant to be a place for us. And it does use images like fire and flames and darkness to describe hell, and that may be the case. They may be literal, but I think when Jesus talked about hell, he uses images and symbols and metaphors, because when you think about it, if hell is fire and darkness, I mean, how does that work? How can they both coexist? I think Jesus is describing something far more terrifying than our mental images of people who are being burned up with eternal fire. And Jim says, something worse than that? I mean, you're not making me feel any better about this. And what's this about Jesus talking about hell? And I said, well, it may surprise you that Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. He says, really? I said, yeah, this Jesus, the same Jesus who taught us about the love of God and demonstrated for us on the cross the love of God, this same Jesus warned us about hell. And Jim says, so what did he say about hell? I said, well, if I could boil it down, I'd put it this way. Jesus taught us that hell was a place of eternal separation from God. That's the end result of people choosing to live free of God in this life. He says, eternal separation from God? That doesn't sound so bad to me. I mean, I'm living free of God, living my life apart from God now, and things aren't so bad, so maybe hell isn't so bad. And I said, I think I'd rethink that if I were you. I mean, Jesus did tell us, even through metaphors, that hell is a place of agony and suffering and torment. And remember, I just said that being separated from God forever in hell is much worse than the images of everlasting torment and fire. And Jim says, well, okay, if it's that bad, I still don't see how a loving God could send people to hell. I said, well, the Bible does speak of sending people to hell, but I don't think it works the way you think it does. He says, what do you mean? I said, well, think of it this way. Love requires a relationship, and relationships are never one way. I mean, if I tell someone I love them and they don't love me back, there's no relationship. I mean, a person can express love to someone, but unless that love is returned, there's no relationship. It has to go both ways. He goes, I get that, but what does that have to do with hell? And I said, well, God loves us, and the Bible says that God has done everything possible to keep us out of hell and to save us. But he loves us so much, he created us with a free will so we can choose for him or we can choose against him. And because God respects our free will, he won't force us to love him back. He won't force us to live under his loving care. So if we choose to live separate from him in this life, God will not force us to live with him in the next. I said, let me put it this way. If you say to God, I don't want you in my life, I want you to leave me in alone, then in the end, God says, okay. I mean, if when you come to the end of your life, you're saying to God, I don't believe in you, I hate you, or I want nothing to do with you, leave me alone, hell is where you end up. Jim said, but I just don't believe God would send a person who lives a good life to hell just because they don't believe in Christianity. And I said, I understand that. I mean, I struggle with that myself. I can't make it all make sense. But let me come at it a little bit different way. I said, almost everyone, religious or not, believes that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, right? And he goes, yeah. I said, now when we think of bad people, we're thinking of the Hitlers and the Osama bin Ladens and perverts and child abusers and sex traffickers and, I mean, really, really bad people. So that raises the question, though, of exactly how good do you have to be and how bad can you be before you cross the line? I mean, so how do you measure that? Basically, all religions teach something like we are to develop a good moral track record, and then we give it to God, and then God owes us. The gospel Jesus taught is just the opposite. The gospel is Jesus developed a good record for us, and he gives it to us, and then we owe him. We owe him our love, our trust, our adoration, our willingness to live life under his rule, under his care, to live our lives his way rather than our way. And so when you say good people go to heaven and bad people don't, that means that bad people don't have a chance. They have no chance. But the gospel says, and this is really interesting, that people who know that they aren't good can find God, and people who think they are good will not find God. The gospel says people who rely on their own goodness to get to heaven won't get there. But think about what that means. The gospel says, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You can be welcomed and fully embraced by God the very moment you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you. He says, you're saying if I believe in Jesus, no matter what I've done, God will accept me? And I said, yes, absolutely. That's the gospel. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he made a way for all people to have their sins forgiven. He made a way for all people to receive a whole new kind of life from God. But Jesus, this is the thing, Jesus didn't just experience physical pain and suffering on the cross. In a very real sense, he experienced hell for us. He says, what do you mean? I said, when Jesus hung on the cross, at one point he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he took our sins on himself, he was totally abandoned by God. He was completely separate from God, totally cut off from God. And that torment, that agony, was much worse than the physical pain he suffered for us. In other words, what I'm saying, Jim, is on the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us so we wouldn't have to. And I said, Jim, until you accept this horrible reality about hell, you'll never fully understand the depths of Jesus' love for you and what he did for you on the cross. I mean, think of it this way. If someone you barely know doesn't want anything to do with you and they reject you, it might hurt a little bit, but you probably aren't going to lose any sleep over it. If a friend rejects you, that's going to hurt you even more. But if your spouse walks out on you and says, leave me alone, I never want to see you again, that's far more devastating. And what I'm saying is, the longer and deeper and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous the separation. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' relationship with his heavenly Father is infinitely greater than the most intimate, passionate human relationship we could know. And Jesus was cut off from God. When he was cut off from God, he went into the deepest darkness and the most powerful furnace of suffering, worse than we can ever imagine. And he did that willingly. And he did it for you. And Jim said, so you're saying that one way to look at hell is to see hell as how much God was willing to suffer to show his love for me? And I said, I could not have put it any better. And he said, wow, can we talk again later? And I said, you bet. Now, I got to ask you this morning, what about you? You know, hell is not a place that God wants any of us to go. He's done everything he possibly can in the cross of Christ so that none of us would ever have to go there. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. He rose from the dead, proving that Jesus didn't just die a martyr's death, but that Jesus' death was in fact and could in fact give you forgiveness of sins and give you a whole new life. And here's the good news. You may have heard this before, but just because you've heard it before doesn't mean it's not true. But here's the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To perish is to be separated from God forever in hell. But to believe in God's Son Jesus is to have everlasting life with God in heaven. It's your choice. But know this, God will let whatever you choose stand for all eternity. Would you bow for prayer? If you hear God speaking to your heart this morning, if you hear God calling you to himself, if God has opened your eyes to see the truth about Jesus, then I beg you, I would plead you to open your heart to him. Open your heart to him, to trust him. Trust him right where you're sitting. Trust him right now. How do you do that? Just tell God you know you've sinned. You've lived your life separate from God. Tell God you don't want to live separate any longer. Tell God you believe Jesus died to save you from your sins and to save you from hell. And then by faith, just thank God for forgiving you, for saving you, for giving you eternal life. Talk to God about that. Talk to Him right now. Father God, I pray that You would draw anyone in this room who Your Spirit is talking to, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they might come to know the forgiveness and the freedom of life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.